Welcome to the official podcast of the Chalcedon Foundation, a think tank for the self-governing Christian. In a time when Christians are looking for answers in revival, rapture, or the religious right, Chalcedon presents a comprehensive biblical worldview that calls believers to their covenant responsibilities in order to advance Christ's kingdom in every area of life.
This is episode number 39 of the Chalcedon podcast. It's October 15th, 2023. I'm Andrea Schwartz, and once again, I'm joined. This podcast will consist of a discussion with Mark Rushdoony and Martin Salbretti. When language and the definitions of words get distorted and reinterpreted, this opens the door to practices and ideas which are antithetical to the original meaning and therefore lead to compromise. We are all familiar with words that we never thought could be in question, such as male and female. And marriage. Yet, is this a new phenomenon or does it have deep roots? Well, back in 1967, R.J. Rushdoony, Chalcedon's founder, wrote an essay entitled The Subversion of Words. He pointed out that the subversion of words is a major factor in all subversive activities. So, Mark, your father stated in this essay, and it's a quote that I'm about to share. He says, perhaps the most subverted word of all is God, unquote. What did he mean by that?
It means that if God is the supreme being, if God is sovereign, and if God is the context in which Western thought thinks of supremacy because of the historic influence of Christianity, then if you change the conception of God, you change man's understanding of what that power and authority is, where it resides. You change everything. We know that God's word to us is called his word. And therefore, if you could change who God is or what he says, then you change everything. It's the word of God versus the word of man is what it comes down to. And so subverting the concept of God, making God into someone other than who he is the most fundamental way in which man has always challenged. Even Satan in the garden said, yea, hath God said. He challenged what God had said, and then he also challenged God himself and their conception of God, because they said God was being selfish because he knows if you eat of this fruit, you'll be just like him. So the conception of God was shifted to someone who is selfish, and was trying to deny Adam and Eve their true potential. And so destroying the concept of God or his words to us and their authority is really revolutionary.
Okay. Yes, Mark.
We should add that usually there's two different directions that the subversion can go. The word God can be co-opted to be in service of another ideology, another agenda entirely that is anti-God, but we simply invoke the word and get it to play ball with what we want to say. We will then redefine God, and then all the benefits of having that power word in play suddenly accrue. So co-opting God is a useful thing. He specifically, because it's useful for agendas. Or the other option is to remove God from the discussion as an impediment to whatever the agenda is. So in either way, the subversion is because God is unwelcome as someone who is a bar to agendas being achieved because he blocks them. It's inconsistent with his the morality that God lays out in his law, proscribes it and says, no, thou shalt not. So we either have to remove God from consideration or his word, or we co-opt him and say, well, that was God, but God's now on our side, and this voice of the people now are God. So those are the two ways that we see the subversion, as opposed to letting God speak for himself and define himself. And that's why God refused to tell Moses what name he should use to explain to Israel who it was that was sending Moses to deliver them from Egypt. God was not going to be defined by man. He was going to be defining himself. And this is where man steps in and says, either this God has to be got rid of, or we must co-opt him for our agendas and rewrite this God into a new mode. So that it's important to realize that subversion can take one of two routes. They're both subverting God, but one in the sense of using him and the other in the sense of removing him from consideration.
It's interesting that the root in terms of subversion, kind of like perversion, conversion, it's all about whose version and how that version is going to be utilized. And Martin, it made me think of the 2010 article that you wrote called Worldview Contamination, Human Language. And here's a quote from that article. All fields suffer from worldview contamination, especially human language. Linguistics is infected by humanism. The very tool we use, human language, to promote God's kingdom is built from parts designed to yield humanistic results. So if you would explain what you meant by that and then give some examples.
Well, certainly the case of Marxism comes to mind immediately. They use language in a specific way for a specific purpose, and any language that is not in line with that is anti-revolutionary and consequently not part of the program, and therefore is to be condemned, and you need to be re-educated to use the proper terminology. And this is exactly the kind of thing that Orwell was talking about. He knew quite well that language was being subverted, and he drew attention to it. He didn't have a good answer for it, but he certainly was good at diagnosing the problem as it stood in the case of British socialism and in the case of Nazism and other forms in the Soviet Union case, where language then becomes the handmaiden of a governmental policy. So the choice of words are going to be A, B, and C, and they're going to mean D, E, and F. And anyone trying to express opinion F, G, or H, that'll be censored or will be removed. And so that's the entire issue. And this then forestokes a war on dictionaries. So the war on language actually has invaded the dictionary domain, because dictionaries have to be one of two kinds. They're either prescriptive and tell you how to use a word, what it was supposed to mean, or descriptive, and they tell you, just describe how human beings use it, but don't dictate to them how it should be used. Both of these methods have problems, one because they don't know what the standard is. The descriptivist says, whatever the people says it is, you know, that's the new language. If people change the meaning of a word, then it's changed, and then we have to go with what man says. The prescriptivists, they want to insist on a certain standard and say, this is a standard for these words, and these words should always mean this. And so they fight a war to protect the meaning and the absolute. And this means that the best dictionaries are the ones that are authoritative, you know, the ultimate arbiter, as the Oxford English Dictionary claimed to be. And that's what people want, is something authoritative. So they're looking for authority, but they're looking for it from humanism, and humanism can't give it. And one indication why it can't is that if you look up the difference between the dictionaries for a given word, they're upwards above 10% difference between the dictionaries. You're not going to get the same answer. So they don't all agree. They're conflicting standards, and there is no absolutes in language, except that they do all agree that the government should be in charge of it, which creates another problem, because anytime you try to control language, you tend to destroy language. And this has been known from the get-go. In language studies, linguistics, they say it's languages can die, and they die various deaths over time. The reason that they die is because the purpose for which they were intended cannot be sustained on what the language delivers in terms of verbs, nouns, adjectives, all the machinery of the language cannot support the ideas that are there. So it's a long-standing problem. Even Nietzsche got involved in the discussion. He wanted to take control of explanation itself, as he says. So even the ability to explain something needs to be controlled, in this case, by the philosopher kings or by the state. It won't be long before only approved dictionaries will be allowed and approved encyclopedias. We're already getting to that point with the Wikipedia, because it's an example of exactly this kind of popular control of meaning. And so if God is not controlling of meaning, then man attempts to take control of meaning, because man is trying to control his fellow man. That's the entire reason for doing it. There's no other reason to take control of meaning other than to exert that control in other ways. And there's no reason to think that the philosophers of today have positive intentions. From all points of view that we look at, everything ends up being tyrannical. And it's a scary thing. One word that I think has gotten a lot of interesting airplay is the word totalism. When we use the word totalism, we're talking about that the word of God applies across the board to everything. And this is a blessing because it means that the blessing of God's word applies to everything. And therefore, there's nothing's going to be exempt from the redemptive power of the word of God and the direction that and guidance and the wisdom that it brings to bear. Now the word's been rerouted to mean some kind of tyrannical thought system or it's a mind control, if you will. So instead of being a positive thing, now it's been turned into a negative thing. So I'm saying, oh, you're a totalist. You're some kind of tyrannical guy who wants to control everything. Well, first off, we don't believe men should control anything in that level. But we do believe that God always has had history in his fist. And consequently, it makes sense to pay attention to him because the blessings that'll flow from doing things his way are built into this creation that he made. So it's kind of a scary thing. I've had to dialogue with folks online and say, this is the proper meaning of the word totalism. And they say, well, we've taken over that meaning. We reject your earlier meaning. We've supplanted it. In other words, they admit that they've subverted the meaning and they believe that by force, they can make totalism mean something negative and it can be deprived of all its original meaning. And therefore we take all these great words away from the Christian faith. We're being robbed of the intellectual capital because words are the vehicle by which ideas are expressed, by which the kingdom of God moves forward. You know, it's done by the word, the spoken word of God. And to deny that and to take it away is an agenda item of those who are in opposition to God's kingdom and want to establish man's kingdom. So everyone has an agenda here, and it is easy to see it if you but open your eyes.
So in that essay, Rushduni quotes Nietzsche a couple of times and things like, the falseness of an opinion is not for us any objection to it, and we go beyond good and evil. And so we're beyond that. So you earlier said, Mark, that revolution depends on the subversion of words. Well, these contexts or these concepts have infiltrated, I would even say, the church, and actually have created an imprecise reading of scripture so that we have believers who read the word of God, but they interpret those words with cloudy and indefinite definitions. So if you would comment on that.
Well, that's a symptom of what we're talking about. Again, in the first temptation, Satan asked Eve, yea, hath God said? And so if you can create a vagueness about what God has said, if you create any kind of imprecise understanding of the revelation of God, you put God's word sort of on hold. And how are we to really understand then what he does or does not say? It falls then to man. And man has to figure out what God's word really says, or even what is actually the word of God. What is the inspired part of scripture and what is not? What books are authentic and which are not? Which manuscripts are good and which parts of them are good? So once you start asking that question, yea, hath God said, you can go in any direction and always ends up with the authority of man. It's instead of thus saith the Lord, it begins, yes, but I think, scholars say, or no scholar believes this or holds this position any longer because they change. And so you're getting into a very difficult area, but it is a problem in the church. Part of it is because of these questions put in their mind, but part of it also is the theology of the modern church. They don't have a lot of definitive ideas about what God says because they're not sure what God, much of God's word actually applies. Just the whole idea of dispensationalism destroys the idea that God speaks authoritatively for all time. And so modern theology has itself opened up the church to these ideas.
We can add that there's several ways that you can subvert the Bible in this regard. One is quantitatively, and Mark alluded to that when they say, well, how much is God's word? Is this particular passage in the original documents say, the autographs by the prophets or by Paul or the gospel writers, and they can draw attention to that saying, hey, yea, hath God said this? Is this verse really correct? Or as dispensationalists might ask, are these passages even applicable to the Christian era? So you now have a question of the extent of scripture that's applicable. And the second that you say the Bible is no longer sufficient, at that point, man has to rush in and fill that gap. There's a moral vacuum that is suddenly created at that stage. And as a result, man therefore says, well, because the quantity of scripture is inadequate, insufficient, we must go ahead and backfill it with our ideas. And we can then make it sound good with our choice of words and stuff some words into God's mouth while we're at it to justify these actions. And it happens all the time. You know, very common misuse of saying rightly dividing the word of truth, as if we're supposed to divide the Bible up into pieces and determine which piece goes to which group, people group. That's one case. The other way that you can subvert God's word is the qualitative way, which is to say it's vague or fuzzy. There's an article that Dr. Rastrini wrote that's also in the first volume of Faith in Action called Precisionism. He's not opposed to it. It's actually a valuable thing to have precision in doctrinal positions, because the lack of precision suddenly sets us out to sea. We are no longer anchored to absolutes. Now we're afloat on a sea of uncertainty. And again, as Satan's claim, yea, hath God said. Maybe it doesn't mean what he said. Maybe you shall not surely die. So now we have a qualitative question. Who did what God said? He might have said that, but it's not necessarily true. So now we have a question of the quality. And so one way to do that is say, well, let's take a look at the words in Genesis 1. Maybe that day is not a literal 24-hour day. And all of a sudden, we're at war in the very first chapter of the Bible. And as Dr. Rastrini made a point, he said, if you're not able to walk through the first 11 chapters of Genesis and accept it, you have no basis for believing anything from chapter 12 forward, because you've tossed it all aside. You've already declared that unclear and fuzzy and vague. And vagueness is not the friend of the kind of truth. It is the enemy of truth. And that's why Nietzsche is saying, you know, we shouldn't be talking about good and evil. We're beyond those categories. And by that, he means that man has evolved to a higher standard, a very practical standard. In fact, he lost all hope for men as we are today. He said, well, we need to essentially treat existing man as disposable, because what we really need is the advent of the Superman, the Übermensch, and he will lead us into a glorious future. But the current humans, as they now stand in the 19th century and now to the present day, can be dispensed with, because they're actually in the way of the coming of the Übermensch, unless they're busy helping create that Superman of the future. And consequently, since we're willing to dispose of people by the hundreds of thousands and millions to get to that stage, of course, we're going to say good and evil are optional or are outdated, because our mission, our program now involves slaying them all, whatever it takes to get to that goal that the philosophers have determined is the right one. And so one way to do that is to alter the meaning of the words. And so good and evil no longer have meaning in Nietzsche. They have become obsolete terms. They reflect a worldview that he doesn't accept, of the weak Christianity that he attacked so vociferously. And that's happening today in many other venues. We should recognize this line of thought, because we're being confronted with it every single day, usually with situational ethics. But behind these things is the attack on God and his authority and his law. And for the reason that we laid out at the very beginning, either we want to co-opt God or we want to remove him from consideration. It was Nietzsche's position that we should remove him from consideration because he's an obstacle. And once that obstacle is removed, then we don't have to worry about good and evil, because good and evil come with God. If we can get rid of God, then the good and evil go with him into the dustbin of history. And then we can have a free runway to the future as man builds his new kingdom, his new Tower of Babel. And that's really what it's all about.
So, Mark, Calcine has always been focused on education. Do you believe that subversion is easier as you dumb down people and you decrease their ability to read and comprehend what they read and make it that they're just going to be told what to think, that doesn't really matter if they can read and actually read what other people have said hundreds of years before.
Oh, undoubtedly. We're probably the most ignorant generation in Western history right now. I mean, collectively speaking, we're very impressed with the accumulated technology we have, but intellectually, we are very uneducated. And that shows very much in what goes for public discourse these days. It's not about whether anybody can prove a case. It's whether you're on the right side and people perceive. Everything is political now. In politics, you take sides and you defend your side because you want to create a front against those political opponents and the front that they present. So it's almost a battle lines. And now culturally, very much we're in battle lines. And people will accept an idea whether or not it makes any sense. They'll accept an argument whether or not it makes any sense, because that's not particularly important. The point is, do I generally agree with the direction of this battle line or the other? And so we're very far apart. We don't think, we don't reason well. And humanism saw man and reason and elevated man's reason as the hope for the future. And this is what, you know, some even said reason is what makes us human. And we were supposed to be getting better at this as time progressed. And just the opposite has actually happened. Man relying upon himself and refusing to see the God's word as authoritative and to look at man as a moral creature has caused a complete irrationality. And Darwin came along, as we've said before, and justified the idea of chaos. And that you can, if you create chaos, something good will come of it, because that's what happened biologically. Therefore, culturally, if we can create chaos, even if it's irrational chaos, something, if it's to destroy what we think needs destroyed, something better will come out of it. And that is the hope of modern man. And that's why so much of our political discourse, our cultural manifestations, don't seem to make any sense. They just seem irrational. They're not trying to be rational. They're trying to destroy, because they think if we can just destroy what we hate and what we think is bad, then something better will come out of the rubble.
Of course, Chalcedon has had quite a few educators aligned with it that have spoken to this issue, Sam Blumenfeld in particular, has pointed out that when we're using anything other than a phonetic system, if we use a look-say system, then really the mind is checking out in respect to how it approaches words. If you're phonetic, then you approach a word analytically. And by being analytic, you're able to break the thing down into smaller pieces and build them up to a larger. So the systematic mind process dealing with words when they are taught from a phonetic system, from the phonograms of the English language, for example. And those are important to understand, because the way that we deal with individual words is already going to tell us something about the thought processes that are going to arise in those students. There's a reason why John Taylor Gatto wrote that book, Dumbing Us Down, a recommended book, not by a Chalcedon author, and certainly I'm not endorsing his theological views. But when it comes to what we're teaching in public school classrooms, yeah, he had the front row seat. He was the New York State Teacher of the Year twice in a row. So he was among their best and brightest. And then he turned around as a whistleblower and said, this is what's really being taught. And there was one chapter in that book called the Seven Lesson Schoolroom, basically. And he says, these are the seven lessons that I actually teach. I got nothing to do with writing, reading, and arithmetic, but a whole bunch of other behavioral patterns that are being inculcated into the children. And once you realize that that's the case, that he makes a very, very strong case that this is exactly what's going on in these classrooms, you see the classrooms are actually effective at what they're intended for. They're not intended to create an intelligent, articulate, analytic electorate at all. They're intended to literally dumb us down, which makes us ineffective in challenging anything that the elite lays down for our consumption and for acceptance. And if you don't accept it, well, we have to go back to school and be trained to accept it, which is why re-education is now becoming not just a function of Stalin's labor camps, but now is being imposed, say, on people like Jordan Peterson up in Canada for saying things that the psychiatric profession thinks he needs to be trained out of. And it's happening in America as well. We said we just have to retrain everybody. We have to deprogram folks, is even being mentioned. So when you're talking about deprogramming, it means that they're saying we object to the original Christian notions that were afloat at the time this nation was founded, especially going into the 1600s and early 1700s. There was an emphasis on things that they want not to have persist into the future. They want that new man. Now, it may not be Nietzsche's Übermensch, but it is a new man. And that was the whole point of Dr. Reschtoni's 1963 book, The Messianic Character of American Education. They were very much intent in New England in creating a new kind of citizen. And they weren't shy to say so. They made it very clear that this is the goal. In fact, there's a passage, I think I quoted in a very article that Andrea was citing from earlier, the worldview contamination, that the humanistic education is a sign of an educated man. That, in other words, if you come off as a Christian, you're not educated. You have to be re-educated at that point. So when they prepared the curricula in the college level for this humanistic man they wanted to have, they said, we made a point of saying we need to have an entire section on linguistics, on the science of words, philology, and linguistics were to be anchored to humanistic goals and humanistic principles, and exorcised in the sense of removed from any Christian influence whatsoever. And when you do that, you actually make linguistics irrational, because now you've lost an absolute authority behind which it can anchor itself and drive forward into the future and guide people. It now becomes a trap, a ideological trap, and it's intended to be just such a trap. So we have to understand that the subversion of words that we're talking about, it extends to every area, and we're going to have to start to draw a line. We're going to have to start to take back words and say, no, we're not going to allow that word to be drifting off into this vague zone or be redefined because people want to establish some alternate meaning for it. Thy word, O Lord, is established in the heavens, right? It stands forever and it doesn't change. You know, it's immutable. One of the aspects of God's word is immutable. Man's word is inherently mutable and changing. It's the word of flux, to use Dr. Reschtoni's book title. And because it's always in flux, you can never count on what's going to happen. We talked about it in our last podcast, that what is acceptable, a group that might be acceptable today, like a radical feminist, all of a sudden is not acceptable because they stand in the wrong orientation toward transgenderism. So today's good guy is tomorrow's bad guy. And this doesn't happen with biblical faith and with biblical ethics. There's one standard for all time. And every transgression receives a just recompense of reward, as Hebrews 2:2 puts it. So we can always rely that we get justice when God's word is applied. But when man attempts to subvert words like justice, etc., we get something very much removed from justice. And as Dr. Reschtoni said, every new injustice requires additional injustice to counterbalance them. So we just have this slide down and the deterioration and the collapse of meaning. And when meaning, there's a phrase that I quote in that article, Andrea, that says, man doesn't bear up well without meaning. And because men are being deprived of meaning, they start to despair and their worldview starts to implode and their hope disappears. And this is what God, what humanism always gives us. You know, cursed is the man who trusts in man who makes flesh his arm. He's chosen the wrong horse to back in the race to the finish line to fight the good fight. So we Christians need to be the backstop against this collapse, this degeneration of the meaning of language. We should be upholding it. And this is why Christians reprinted the 1828 dictionary that Noah Webster put together. we're saying we got to draw a line, and here's a good place of any to draw one, where the last Christian lexicographer put his work down on paper and set a standard, set a line, set an absolute that we could trust, and it is trustworthy. And we should say, if it needs to be updated, fine. But the last thing we need to do is throw it out and start all over again. And that's actually what's happened, because people want to make money. You see, the 1828 is not copyrighted, just like the King James Bible. And that creates problems for those who want to monetize it. So now, when people's motive is pecuniary, filthy lucre, and we want to create our own dictionaries, which we can sell for cash and for copyright licensing, now we have motives for throwing out the old dictionaries. And you can start to see, this is where the intersection of capitalism and linguistics can get a little dicey, because we're not getting necessarily excellence. We're simply getting difference. And that difference is in service to making more money. And the differences can sometimes be in line with new ideological waves, new winds of doctrine that are floating through. And that's where the hazard is evident. And Christians, if they're not going to hold the line, will become part of the problem, because they'll start using the new meanings and the new language, and that will only entrench it further in our culture and make it harder to remove and extract and eradicate these contaminations. I call it contamination for a reason. You have something fairly pure at the outset, and it gets polluted. It gets polluted because we're not paying attention to the fact that it's being polluted, and people have a purpose and a reason for polluting the language. They want us to have an imprecise language, and Orwell made it clear. Orwell, he says, a language where you don't have words that can express ideas about liberty and freedom, where those have been redefined, no one's going to want to fight for liberty or freedom or contend for it or even think along those lines. They're going to think that if the state says 5 = 4, then 5 = 4. And that's right. The hazard.
So it's interesting that the major engines for word subversion seems to be the media and our educational system. And I just read a report today that in California, home of all weird ideas that get institutionalized throughout the country, is that it's no longer possible to remove a student from school if that student is disruptive. So you can't expel a student anymore. So school has now been redefined to be something else. It's a place where everybody has a chance to learn, except with disruptive students, you don't have a chance to learn because the students are being disruptive. So humanism at its core disintegrates a culture. And as you both have pointed out, that seems to be the purpose, because we're going to throw things into chaos. But I thought it would be interesting to talk about words that Christians use that have been subverted. So, Martin, I'll start with you. How has the word salvation been subverted?
Well, the first element is that it's normally restricted to salvation and to eternal life at the personal level. So we restrict the domain of salvation to me, and the effects of salvation to the zone between my ears. So it's a private experience. I have this benefit. I have a savior who has saved me. But the consequences of that salvation are restricted to, I'm going to go to a worship service on Sunday. I might go to a Bible study on Wednesday. I might tithe. But then that becomes the whole of the faith. And there is no general salvation beyond this point. It's still going to be a spiritual effect at the individual level. And this ties in so well with pietism, which says that is the sum total of the faith, right? The faith needs to be only in terms of your personal piety. And as a result, there is no cultural or social impact. Salvation does not go out to the world, to the four corners of the earth at all. It stays with you, and you might be able to share it at one-on-one with someone else, but in actual fact, it's always going to be constrained. And it's going to be limited to your personal salvation. It doesn't have any wider extension in terms of quantity of people or how all, and it has no more intense aspect in terms of it. It also has the effect of in health, if you will, in the realm of ideas, because the whole point of salvation is the notion of health. And so from Salus and the various words that are formed of it, And so there's a fundamental health. And so it starts as a spiritual health, but also extends to a physical health and finally a social and cultural health. Salvation is a rich thing that extends to the whole man, and man in relationship to other men. Those relationships can also be healed and are also subject to the effects of salvation. So if you have a salvation that has a very narrow set of effects, and you see it as only a spiritual thing, you're going to have a notion of salvation that is going to be extremely personal and privatized. If you see it from a biblical point of view, then you see the salvation of the world. You see, Jesus says the savior of the world. He is actually the termed that in scripture, right? And so for us to deny that aspect and to fail to see all the ways in which scripture talks about the notion of the extent of his salvation into all sorts of areas, it's stunning. It extends into salvation, it extends into economics, it extends into the sciences, it extends anywhere where a man in his waywardness and his sin has been impacted. Salvation can reverse that curse and push it back. So the reversal of the curse is what's really at the sense of what salvation has in the biggest biblical sense. And so that makes it a big message. It's a big gospel, not a small micro gospel that's only for individuals, but has no application beyond the individual being pulled out as a brand from the fire, to use Zechariah's phrase. There's more to it than that, that God did not create this world so we could just hurtle into hell, but rather that he would transform it, translate it, if you will. And this translation, this salvation of the world, is a process which the Holy Spirit is bringing to bear. And everywhere where the Holy Spirit is going, salvation also is extending in that dimension. So we have to look at it in both ways, that it's more than just the private experience. It's more than just my spiritual health that's now in line, that my ultimate destiny has been secured. It's not just fire and life insurance, as Dr. Rishnani would call it, right? It's not just spare tire religion, because that's salvation too, but it's such a narrow point of view, and it means that your faith does not apply anywhere else, except now you got the brass ring, you're going to go to heaven, and the rest isn't so important after all, because we live by faith. And we certainly don't want to worry about all these other things which could get in the way of whatever else we want to do with our lives.
Right.
So that whole point there is, like you said, it's the difference between a very narrow, crabbed outlook of what salvation entails versus the biblical position that it is embraces the whole man and the whole world in every single dimension of that world, every single aspect of that world.
It makes me think of Dr. Rushdoony's book, Salvation and Godly Rule, not Salvation and Have a Nice Day. Different concepts. Okay, Mark, how has the word justice been subverted?
Well, we tend to think of it in terms of as a political term. We tend to separate out the concepts of justice is something that involves man as it relates to society and the state, and that righteousness is more of a moral aspect of man's behavior and demeanor and expectations on man. In the Bible, justice and righteousness are the same word, and this is true in the New Testament and the Old Testament. If you get a large concordance, and serious, Bible students should have a concordance. And if you look up the word righteous or righteousness, and you look at what they'll tell you what Greek word it's numbered, you could look up that specific Greek word in the back. And then if you look up the word justice, you'll find out it's the same Greek word. So the terms justice and righteousness are interchangeable. And so God's righteousness is God's justice. It's not just what we would call a moral quality. It's a moral quality, but it's also a command for our behavior. This is what God's standard of behavior. So there isn't a gap in the Bible between our social demeanor and the expectations of men in society and God's moral expectations of man. They're part of God's nature. If God is a righteous God, then and he is a just God, a way of saying the same thing, then these things are in perfect balance, and we should consider them such. So when we separate out terms and create shades of meaning that aren't biblical shades of meaning, then we sometimes separate out the ideas completely and they became divorced in our thinking. And justice and righteousness ought not to be separated in our thinking. The just shall live by faith means the just man, the justified man, will live in terms of his faith. His morals and his behavior in society will be compatible, and he'll understand those as one duty.
Okay. Martin, how has the word holiness been co-opted or subverted?
Well, nowadays people believe that you can simply declare something holy, and we can have all sorts of new holy trinities, et cetera, assuming they even retain the concept of holiness, because, of course, holiness also respects God's otherness, that he's completely separate from this creation of his, and certainly both physically and morally and spiritually, in every respect, he's transcendent, yet he's also immanent. He's here as well, closer to us than we are to ourselves. But in terms of holiness, we're now being called to see marriages performed where the word holiness is used in terms of matrimony, where we would say, but these are actually transgressions in play. The word holiness cannot apply to this. It's being co-opted, that word is being co-opted to apply, which means that it's a flexible term so far as humanism is concerned. Whatever humanists say is holy as far as they're concerned. And this is not the biblical position. Only what conforms to God's will and nature warrants the term holy. And even that is on a limited scale with human beings. But humans are willing to be holier than God. And this is where the process actually started, where we say, well, God did this, this, and this. And by our standard of right and wrong, he's evil. He's some kind of belligerent monster, a moral monster. I have a book on my shelf. Is God a moral monster? And so it's and the answer was no in the book. It was a book by a well-considered Old Testament scholar. But the point is that a lot of people believe that God is a moral monster, which means that man is the holy one, not God. By definition, if we are sitting in judgment on the law, then you are a judge of the law and not a doer of the law. And so if we say, well, we don't have to be a doer of the law because we're simply going to judge the law and judge the lawgiver and declare him to be evil. And that makes man the holy one because we're the ones pointing the finger at God, spitting in his eye, as we say. And this is all done with a sense of impunity, which will not actually stand the test of time, as it turns out. All these there's called stout words against our Lord will in fact be answerable to God at the last day in the judgment. They are particularly going to be a harsh comeuppance, if you will, because justice will prevail and true holiness will be revealed to them. Even though they live in terms of their own humanistic notion of holiness, the true holiness of God is there. It was interesting, it was put in a rather crass way, but it's certainly effective way, when one of our previous Chalcedon writers made a comment about John's reaction to seeing Jesus in the opening book of Revelation, Revelation first chapter, and he fell at his feet as though one dead. And the way it was concluded was, holy God plus sinful me equals dead meat. Now, this is the correct approach, right? If it's holy God plus sinful me equals dead meat. But you see, man does not believe he's sinful me. He believes he's holier than God. So holy God plus holier man means dead God. And so the consequence is we try to reverse this. We try to invert the relationship between God and man. And therefore, man sits in judgment on God. God in the dock, as C.S. Lewis put it, God is on trial. And so holiness now becomes man's possession because we're going to now put God on trial. And this means that man is the more moral, the more holy entity, and he exerts this moral authority on his own authority. And everyone thinks it's a convincing case as long as you remove God's words out of the picture. You have to do a lot of heavy editing, and that heavy editing is going to come back to roost for all those who adopted that position because their own hearts testify against them. They know this is evil and wrong. It's a ploy, and it's a humanistic ploy, it's an atheistic ploy, and it's the ploy of the unregenerate to justify themselves. And this justification means that if I want to justify myself, then I must be the holy one. And consequently, the term holiness must be twisted and translated to make man the one who's holy and God the one who's in the wrong. And this story has been told forever since the first century in various shapes. You know, the novelists have all taken a good swipe at this and explained the exact same nature of man. Man is dead set on having a mind of his own, and to justify his own actions, he has to see himself as the holy one. He must redefine holiness so he's on top of the picture, and he has his boot on God's neck. The reality is radically different, and God will give you enough rope to hang yourself with in this regard. So it's a mistake. It's a horrible mistake. And so our calling is to testify to the truth and warn all men. Knowing the terror of God, we persuade men, is the way St. Paul puts it. Knowing the terror of God, this is a stupid thing to do, is to attack God's holiness, because there's consequences going down that path. It's not just empty words that you're spouting against God when you attack him this way with your stout words. God will deal with you accordingly. It's not that he's a meanie. It's that you are an unregenerate fool and your deeds are evil and you are justifying evil, and that compounds your sin. So sinners tend to want to change the meaning of the word holiness or remove it entirely, like the Marquis de Sade wanted to do. He wanted to set that aside and say, the only true evil is what? Christianity. That needs to be thrown out. That's the one unacceptable standard. But every other conduct and behavior is okay and holy in de Sade's worldview. And de Sade lives in our current generation in all sorts of forms. This lawless mindset persists to the present day because humanism wants to be in charge. The whole point is that man is elevated to God's throne, and to do that, God must be tossed off his throne or declared to be non-existent. Either way, man's the holy one because he sits on God's throne. Therefore, the holiness is now transferred, what? To the state. And Dr. Rashtuni's books speak to this very, very clearly about how the state claims to be the true minister of justice in everything it does, whether it comports with biblical law or not, and that it is the true domain of holiness. And to question the holiness of the state and its motives is to raise the ire of the state and to question the God of the current system.
Right. Okay, I could go on with lots of terms, but we'll just use this to kind of give an insight into how within the church today, a lot of meanings of words or phrases are subverted. So, Mark, how has the kingdom of God been subverted from its biblical meanings?
Well, many churches don't like the term because it implies an authority they want to, and it applies a unity and applicability, a domain for the faith that they don't even want to acknowledge. As Martin was saying about salvation, a lot of people want to see salvation as a purely personal matter, that it is basically just an escape from eternal damnation. And that many people then want to say, well, in the meantime, we're free to figure things out as we go along. And they don't see that God has anything but general claims on their behavior. And so they, in effect, become humanists. And what many people today see, and this is in and out of the church, is that the real kingdom is only that of the state. My father wrote a lot about statism, because the culmination of humanism is going to mean more power to the state, and it's going to mean statism, because the highest collective voice of individual men is always going to be the state. And so men see the kingdom of the state and government as the ultimate authority and the ultimate unifying feature of mankind. And so when you use the term the kingdom of heaven, people are a little bit, or the kingdom of God, the two terms are interchangeable. People are a little bit leery of that. What are you implying by that? Because they know you're implying something that they're not used to hearing about, because most churches don't talk about the kingdom of God. they kind of skip over that, although it was the most, it was the universal theme of Christ's ministry. When he began preaching, we're saying he began preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God. And he was still speaking of the kingdom of God the week of his crucifixion. So it was the theme of his ministry. The Beatitudes are about the kingdom of God. And people will talk about the things in the Beatitudes, but they never refer to, so what is this kingdom of God that he keeps talking about? And they don't see that this is all coming to something here and now, and that there is a kingdom, that he is Lord, and that he has a domain, and the domain is one day going to cover the whole earth. And that in fact, this insanity where men are denying meaning, trying to change meaning, is really the representative of the foolishness of man's rebellion. He can't even have a fixed meaning, because that testifies too much to the claims of God. So therefore, his revolutionary activity is not just in the streets, but more importantly, it's in his own mind. It's in every aspect of his culture. Anything he can to destroy what he does not like about the world under God's supervision, he will destroy. And so that's what we're seeing today, is his really humanism, his last gasp, to destroy the remnants of Christian social order. And they think they're winning. They think they're winning. They think they're on the verge of something very big. We see only the destruction that they're causing, and they have caused a tremendous amount of destruction. But this is temporary. And in fact, they're failing at so many things today that at some point, the failure of humanism is going to become increasingly apparent. We see it, because things aren't getting better. The great, brave new world that they were going to create hasn't happened, and it's not in the process of happening. They're only destroying what Christianity has spent generations built up. And the change will come not by what we as Christians do, but it's what the Spirit of God ultimately does. And the timing of that growth and that repudiation of the works of men, though, is still ahead of us.
Okay. I said I was done with the terms, but I have one more that I think, Martin, needs to be addressed, especially because of things that are happening in the world today. How has the concept of God's chosen people been subverted and co-opted?
Well, of course, at the point in time when you use this terminology, you are setting up race and pitting it against grace. And this is already a problem, because we have a connection between the people of God from Exodus 19, the royal priesthood, kingdom of priests, and the application of that in the writings of Peter and elsewhere to the church at large, to the Christians, that in fact there was a single olive tree, that the root of it was Abraham, and the natural branches were broken off by unbelief, as termed in Romans 11, and that the Gentiles, the wild branches, were grafted in and took root. And this is an amazing thing. It means that God is able, through the process of grafting, to alter the composition of his people by adoption. And so this adoption is signified by the grafting in. Now, the Gentiles are warned not to be arrogant and prideful about this. I said, because, you know, one, you can be broken off, and also God is able to regraft in the natural branches, and that this is going to actually happen is stipulated in verses 25 and 26 of Romans 11. So we should be getting our doctrine of this position from where Paul deals with it at great length. He makes it clear that the genetic descendants of Abraham do have a future. But in the moment, we have what's known as a partial blindness upon Israel, upon those who are Israel after the flesh. And this blindness will continue until the fullness, the complete amount of Gentiles, all the Gentiles are saved. And then, only then, will the blindness be lifted and all of Israel shall be saved. So you have nothing less than a full-bore salvation of the world, starting with the full-bore salvation of the Gentiles and the partial salvation of Israel. Then finally, the full salvation of Israel after all the Gentiles are in. and I've said it before, and other scholars have noted it, that Paul is basically teaching nothing different than what Isaiah 19 says, that the enemies of God, the Assyria and Egypt, will be brought into God's kingdom and speak Hebrew and will build altars that God honors at their borders, and they will serve God and form their oaths and be blessed by God. And then Israel is the third part that comes in afterward. Israel is the caboose of history. After all, the Gentiles, those who are strangers to the covenants of promise, have been grafted in. So you have these things going on in Isaiah, or Romans 11, and Isaiah 19. And also in Galatians 4, there's an interesting discussion there where Paul talks about Hagar and
Ishmael?
Sarah.
Oh, Sarah.
Right, Sarah. Okay. Yeah. Then so one has the child of promise and the other not. And he says these two answer to two mountains, right? To Sinai and to Zion. And he makes a very profound statement. I think it's the 31st verse of Galatians 4. He says, cast out the bondwoman and her son, for they shall not be heir with the child of the free, or the son of the free. What he's saying here is that Hagar answereth to the Jerusalem that now is. In other words, physical Israel answers to Hagar, but the church, the spiritual Jerusalem, answers to Sarah. And therefore, he says, this is the proper relationship. So it's actually like he's crossing the patterns. He says, people expected him to say, well, the physical Israel, those are descended from Sarah. And he says, no, I got that backwards. They're descended spiritually from Hagar. And the true descendants of Sarah are the spiritual Jerusalem. And therefore, they're not. We have this ekpale exo, the word in the Greek, to cast out the bondwoman and her son, but they shall not be heirs with the son of the free woman. So there's a point here where the promise is only kept because of what's taught in Romans 11. But what too many Christians do is that they insist that current day Israel is the daughters or the sons, the children of Sarah. And this is told to be not true according to Galatians 4. He actually changes this and saying you have this completely wrong. They apostatized. They are broken off due to unbelief, to use Paul's later language. And consequently, the promise now falls to those who are under, by adoption, Sarah, not under Hagar. So a lot of things that are being argued about in terms of Israel today, they've lost sight of what Paul teaches in Galatians 4. It's actually ignored, pretty much out and out ignored, because it gets in the way of exciting prophecy and sensationalism. But if you actually go by what Paul says, we have it all wrong. We have it pretty much backwards. And that's one other reason why we tend to ignore what Paul's saying in Romans 11. Is he's simply going back to the same source, the same fountain of truth, when he points out that if the casting away of Israel brings the salvation of the Gentile world, what happens when Israel is grafted back in? It's like life from the dead, which is to say that the life from the dead is the next thing that happens after all of Israel is saved. Then we have the general resurrection and the dead rise. So God completes all his victories with the bringing in of Israel, but that doesn't happen until all the Gentiles are brought in to for salvation. So you have a worldwide salvation that's being spoken about here. So though we have this dynamic in Galatians 4, God finally says that's a partial blindness. There is always someone descended from Abraham who's being saved and comes into the and is being grafted in, if you will, into Christ's church as a natural branch into Abraham. But we're all sons of Abraham. So this notion of being sons of Abraham as a spiritual connotation, it always did. But Rashi points out that the entire household of Abraham, 318 or so strong, all of them were considered his sons and his family, and yet only two of them were physically descended from him, Ishmael and Isaac. So that being the case, we need to take a wider view and realize that it's not about race, it's about grace. So anytime that we're suddenly seeing race being pushed instead of grace as to the nature of God's kingdom and what he's doing in this world, we've lost touch with the Bible, because the Bible's message is not racial. In fact, Psalm 87 is clear that Zion, the inhabitants of Zion, include Egypt and Babylon and Tyre and Philistia. They're all, says each and every one of these nations that are enemies of God are born in Zion and are blessed by God. So the long-term mission is to have a transnational Zion, which means that it's a bigger picture than just a little hill in Canaan. It is a picture of the kingdom of God that grows to fill the entire earth from a stone cut without hands. So yeah, today we may use these terms about sons of Abraham, etc. And we need to realize what John the Baptist said. He said, you know, God can raise up from these stones children from Abraham. So don't think to say to yourself, you have Abraham as your father. Do the works of Abraham, then we can talk. But since they don't, we have a problem. We basically realize that John the Baptist and the Lord Jesus and St. Paul and John the Revelator, St. John, all these folks that wrote and put the New Testament together have a very different theology than this being assumed as true and being pounded by too many pulpits in America because it can sell books and it gets people into the pews waiting for their rapture.
But that's
not our mission. Our mission is to see the kingdom of God in a wider sense, as Mark was explaining so very, very well. It's a bigger thing. It's a theme of Christ's teaching, and it involves the victory of the Holy Spirit over the entire world. The Spirit will be ultimately poured out upon all flesh, and the consequences of this are really stunning. And we should be inviting it and seeing things in terms of the Holy Spirit's work, not about the fact that someone says, I have Abraham as my father or my ancestor. That and $5 can get you a cup of coffee nowadays, as the saying is, because John the Baptist made it very clear. God can raise up from stones children from Abraham. Don't think to say to yourselves that that's your calling card, that that's some kind of blessing, especially when you, since you can be among those that are broken off due to unbelief. And it's unfortunate, and it'll be altered in the tail end of history. But in the meantime, we should counsel folks with the exact same gospel message that Jesus delivered to Israel in his lifetime prior to his murder and his ascension and his session at the right hand of the Father at this point in time. That is the exact same message that everyone needs, Gentile and Jew, because the salvation that God has secured for us is for all. And one day will be enjoyed by all. The ends of the earth shall be saved, and as promised by God in Isaiah 45, verses 22 and 23.
Okay. So, Mark, let's wrap this up with your answer to this question. We know that one of the hallmarks of the current state of the Christianity in the West is antinomianism. With an antinomian bent, the words of the scripture are reinterpreted to mean what modern fallen man wants them to mean. If we deny the law of God, isn't what is left humanism?
Yes. The first sin was to elevate man's will, man's ideas above the revealed word of God. One of the questions I constantly go back to in the Westminster Shorter Catechism is the question, what is God? And it says, God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable. In his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. I always go back to that. And I love the words, in his being. We have a tendency to think of goodness, truth, justice as abstract concepts or that are just floating out there somewhere in the cosmos. And what we then tend to do is, because they're just abstract concepts, we have to take these concepts and apply them here and there. And we tend to try to apply those to God. That's why anyone who asks the question, how can a just God do that, is saying, is what God reveals himself to do actually just? Can we take justice out of the cosmos, process it through our understanding, and then apply that to God? Then the definition of justice then is dependent upon our reasoning ability, and we're applying that to God. And we tend to do this time and time again. We don't really think of the revealed word of God as thus saith the Lord, the word of the sovereign. And this is going to get us into trouble every time. Not theological trouble, but it means that ultimately we have to try to play God. And every time we try to play God, we make a mess of things. So let God be God and every man a liar. We have to submit ourselves to God's word and accept God for who he is and see truth and justice and wisdom in terms of what God says they are, not the changing whims of man. because that just becomes chaotic. And that's what we're seeing in our culture today, the chaos of man's flight from reality, to use a title my dad once used.
Right. He certainly covered a lot of ground during the time that God gave him, and we're all blessed to have his writings and his lectures available to us. So thank you, gentlemen. I hope that what we've talked about has given people food for thought. And listeners, we invite you to join us next time when we discuss something that will relate to your life and your service to the kingdom.
Thank you for listening to this episode of the Chalcedon Podcast. To learn more about the ministry of Chalcedon, or to discover thousands of great Christian books, sermons, lectures, videos, newsletters, and more, just visit chalcedon.edu today.